Singing is not all that worship is, right? But singing is a big deal to God. Worship is a big deal. And in particular, the thing I want to get across this morning as we look at Colossians 3 is that worship is formative, like it or not. Worship is formative. That is, it shapes, it molds us. Even the songs that we sing express the DNA of our church. When people come in or when people are raised in a church, they get a sense of, is this a place where doubts and struggles are allowed? Or is this the kind of place where I have to put on a smiley face and pretend everything's just fine? The songs that we sing have a lot to do with even what people understand the Christian faith to be. In my work with college students, many of whom have grown up in church, but many of them are not really sure they want to still be in church. I found many times having conversations over a cup of coffee at a little place across the street from Belmont University, I would have these conversations with students who would say to me, you know, back when I was home growing up, I read my Bible and I prayed, but since I've been at university, I just don't feel the love of Christ anymore. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Now, that's not an inappropriate question to ask. The Bible encourages, actually, to seek to understand, are we actually a Christian? Is an important question. And yet, as I pressed into that, why are you asking that question in particular? They would say, well, I've just been having a lot of struggles, a lot of doubts, a lot of questions. And, of course, I would say, well, have you read the Psalms? Have you sung the Psalms? I don't need to ask that question here, obviously. But there is something going on, I found, that so many of the songs my students singing, they weren't singing the Psalms. They weren't reading the Psalms. They weren't taking their understanding of what the normal Christian life feels like from the Psalms. But, in fact, from a lot of the songs that we were singing, particularly in the 90s. And some of the songs, I have to say, were really lying to my students about what the normal Christian life feels like. They felt like, unless I'm just flying high, praising God with all my heart all the time, maybe I'm not actually a Christian. Which I would say to them, gosh, you need to sing the Psalms, you need to read the Psalms, but we've got to find some better songs to sing. Songs that are more honest about struggle and more explicit, more clear about what the gospel is. It's fine and well and good to sing songs about how we feel about God. And there are psalms that encourage us and help us to do that. But it's really important that we also sing the kinds of songs that get the gospel into the deepest parts of our hearts and our lives. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Colossians 3. So if you would, turn with me. It's on page 984 in the Bible that hopefully you got as you walked in. I'm going to actually begin reading at verse 12 of Colossians 3, but we're really going to focus on 15 through 17. This is God's word. Put on... All right. You know, this is one of the more misunderstood passages in the Bible. What does it mean for the peace of Christ to rule in your hearts? Now, I have to confess, when I was a high school student, I guess you call that fifth form, sixth form, somewhere around there, I was in a ministry. I got converted in ninth grade, so around 14, 15. And I was in a ministry where we would sometimes sing the hymn text, Amazing Grace, to an Eagles song. You know the rock band, the Eagles? They have a song called Peaceful, Easy Feeling. And we would sing the text of Amazing Grace to the tune of Peaceful, Easy Feeling. And we would even sort of alter the Eagles chorus so that it went like this. I've got a peaceful, easy feeling, and I know it won't let me down because I'm already standing on solid ground. That was sort of our little Christianized version. But the more I've studied this text, the more I realized what Paul's talking about here is not a peaceful, easy feeling in our hearts. And one of the ways you know that is in the Bible, the heart is not a reference to our feelings. In the Bible, the heart is the issue. Jesus says it's out of the heart that flow all the issues of life. It's really the center of everything we are. It's more closely connected to what we would call today our will than our feelings. Do you know where the Bible talks about our feelings coming from? It's actually our bowels. We feel things deeper than our heart in the Bible. It's why we don't have biblical Valentine's Day cards, right? We feel things in our bowels, but when Paul is talking here about peace in our hearts, he's not talking about a feeling. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's helpful whenever you're reading Colossians is to also look over at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because these two letters were written almost at the same time, and many of the themes are developed more in one book and then sort of shorthand version in the other. So when you look at this idea of peace ruling and the idea of unity in the body, when you look over at Ephesians, Paul develops it a little more. And you find there what he's talking about when he's talking about peace is the peace that was wrought by God between God and man through Jesus Christ. A peace, an objective reality, something that actually happened in space and time. In real history, in a real place, on Golgotha, peace is not just a feeling. It is actually talking about what God has wrought. And when he says that this peace, what Christ has wrought at the cross, is to rule, what he's saying is that this is the thing that is to be at the heart of everything we do. Our feelings, certainly, but so much more than that. The news, the good news that Jesus has reconciled both Jews and non-Jews, basically everybody, to God through Christ, opened this way. This good news is to rule at the center of everything. And in particular, it's the message that is the only hope for true unity among people who would never choose to be friends. You know, it's one of the interesting things about being a pastor is that you often come into contact and relationship with people that you would probably never choose to be friends with, and you find over time they become some of your best friends. It's a fascinating thing. The gospel is not just about reconciling us to God, but it's about reconciling people together too. The picture that Paul develops in Ephesians, that's the parallel to this, is almost, if you think of like a triangle where you've got the Jews and you've got the Gentiles and you've got God, and as we're reconciled to God, we are inevitably brought together. And in particular, the way the gospel gives a basis for unity is that the gospel excludes boasting. And one of the biggest barriers to loving one another is boasting. And we can boast in all kinds of things. We can boast in our own achievements. We can boast in the sorts of things that we've done or not done. We can boast even in our culture. And this is easy to fall into, particularly if you come to a place like this where you feel like you're maybe not at home here and you begin to fall back on the things that you think are better about you and your culture versus the people that you're around now. This kind of stuff happens all the time. We can put our hope in so many things so easily, but the gospel excludes boasting. How? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's because grace is God making dead people alive. If you ask the Apostle Paul, what is grace? Grace is not just God saying, here's a chance for you to impress me. Here's a fresh start for you to try to live a better life and hopefully rise to the level where you might earn my smile. No, grace, Paul says, is God making dead people alive so that we couldn't boast. And that is the message that should continually be resonating through our community. You see, what Paul's saying here is that the gospel, the peace that Christ has wrought, is the thing we're to be thankful for. It is the only hope for dwelling together. And it is the thing that must rule at the heart of everything, over social conventions, over taboos, even over our feelings. And for the peace of Christ to rule, what does Paul say? The word of Christ. Look at the next verse. The word of Christ, or you could translate this, the word about Christ must dwell in us richly. It's really a parallel, verse 15 and verse 16. In some ways, he's saying the same thing twice in two different ways to get it even more built into our very deepest part of our lives. The word about Christ, the gospel, must dwell in us, that's a plural, not just individually, richly. And how is it to dwell in us richly? Well, that brings us to the importance of singing. And this is a fascinating thing that he does here, because I think many of us, if you said, how is it that the gospel is going to dwell in us richly, we might say various things. We might say, well, we need to memorize scripture. Well, that's a wonderful thing to do. Absolutely. But that's not what Paul says here. We might gather together regularly to pray for one another. That's a wonderful thing to do. And I was privileged and honored to be able to be there for the tail end of the prayer meeting this morning. But that's not what Paul says here. The thing that Paul says here is fascinating. He says, for the word of Christ, the word about Christ, the gospel, to dwell in us, our community richly, we need to sing. Sing. Paul says singing is vital for us to be a gospel-driven church. Why might that be the case? Well, Augustine gives us a little clue. He supposedly said this, though scholars have not been able to find out exactly where, but it's a very Augustinian sentiment. Augustine is said to have said this, he who sings prays twice. He who sings prays twice. What does he mean by that? What he means is singing intensifies whatever it is we're feeling. It's one thing to cry out. It's another thing to sing the blues. C.S. Lewis says a similar thing in one point where he says that praise completes our joy. The other day I was able to be in Oxford. And I was, boy, this was just a thrill to be able to go to the Angus Library, which is an archive that contains the manuscripts, the handwritten manuscripts of the hymns of my favorite hymn writer, a lady named Ann Steele. And if you come back Tuesday, I'll tell you more about her. In particular, a hymn that she wrote called Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. I remember when I first found that in an old hymnal, I was just struck. I was like, wait, you can say that in church? Like, you can sing something like that? That's not the kind of songs I hear on the Christian radio, which are all like kind of pretending everything's happy clappy. Dear refuge of my weary soul. And I was able to hold in my hand the very manuscript. Well, that was a thrill. But you know what I really wanted to do? I wanted to share it with everybody. Of course, I had to sign a paper that I wasn't allowed to share it with anybody because of the copyright. Oh, well. So in some ways, my praise is not fully complete. It's one thing to be excited about the Lord and what he's done. It's another thing to praise him and to praise him to others in the sanctuary. The psalmist regularly says that. How good it is to praise God in the sanctuary with brothers and sisters. So singing intensifies whatever we're singing about, whether it's lament or praise. But also singing is embodied. Now, this, I don't know about Reformed church over here. I know about Presbyterians back in America, and we tend to live in our heads. We tend to live in our heads. We love to think about things, you know? But when you sing, your body is involved. The sound comes from here, and it comes up through your body. I love that word. It resonates through your body. The vibration, as you use your voice box and then shape the sound with your mouth, it comes out. And not only that, when you sing with others, you hear other people singing as well. Sometimes you can't even sing the words because you're just struggling to believe them, but you hear your brothers and sisters, kind of like those friends that opened up the hole in the roof and let their friend down so he could be close to Jesus. Sometimes we sing together and we need to just listen as my brothers and sisters sing the things that I'm struggling to believe. But singing is embodied, and it helps us remember that the gospel is not just a new idea. It's news about something that actually happened that changes everything. And it also, like I said, it builds your sense of community as you hear one another sing. There's been many studies and books written about this fascinating aspect. When you sing together, it releases endorphins in your brain that make you more trusting of one another. It's why we have songs that are songs that military sing together. It's also why we have our favorite songs with whoever it is we love. Right? It's why in the 1950s, if you worked for Ford Motor Company, every morning you sang the company song. We don't really do that. I know you do at football matches, but it's so, you know, I don't know what it's like here, but I know sometimes when my students invite another student, particularly one who's never been to church, to come to an RUF meeting, and their friend might say, well, what do you do at an RUF meeting? And then they realize how strange what we do actually is. Well, we're actually going to get together and we're going to sing some songs together. Like, who does that? Where do you ever do that? And then some guy's going to get up and he's going to talk about the Bible. And yet the Lord, through the foolishness of preaching, and through what, again, I think today seems foolish, singing together, continues to draw people to faith and to strengthen the faith of his people. Paul wants our communities to sing so that the gospel might dwell in us richly. My old pastor, a man named Scotty Smith, used to put it this way. We need to hear both the lyrics and the music of the gospel. And that's really what happened to me when I started finding some of these old hymn texts. It began to connect my head, the rich doctrine I knew, with my heart. It's one thing for the gospel to dwell in us. It's another thing for it to dwell in us richly. And we need the intensification that singing brings. We need the lyrics and the music of the gospel. That's what it did for me in college. I remember I read an essay by C.S. Lewis called On the Reading of Old Books. Anybody ever read that essay? It's a great essay. It basically says, for every new book you read, you should read two old books. It's one of the ways to get past your cultural blinders. And so I just actually started reading old books. I was telling Andy I found McShane, Robert Murray McShane's, to quote a good saint of the Free Church. I found his memoirs in a used bookstore in Harvard Square. Little kind of battered 19th century red copy that kind of stuck out from all the brown books on the shelf. It was $2.50. I didn't know anything about him, but I knew he was Presbyterian. I wasn't Presbyterian, but I'd heard of Presbyterians. And I knew that he was Scottish, and that's cool, of course. And then I realized that he died when he was 29, and they wrote a book about him. And I thought, well, maybe I should read this. Because there had to be something about this guy. And the longing and the crying out for holiness just struck me. And I really came to the Reformed faith, understanding of grace, through the doctrine of sanctification. Now, Robert Murray McShane wrote hymns. So did his friend Andrew Bonar. It was Andrew Bonar's brother who wrote the memoirs of McShane that I read. And so many of our preaching heroes took great care to curate the songs their people sang. I think, you know, so often we tell the history of the church as mostly being about preaching. And yet so many of our preaching heroes cared very much about singing. And times of revival have almost always been connected with an outpouring of new songs. You know, the Council of Laodicea, AD 365, banned congregational singing. Now, we're not sure how widely that was enforced. It was a small council, about 20 clerics is all. But it seems that it didn't take long before basically congregational singing was really gone from the church. Church was really spectator worship. I know we talk about that problem today where you go to churches, maybe the lights are down low and they got the smoke machines and the fancy lights and the rock band, and people are reduced to just being spectators. But that was a problem throughout the Middle Ages as well. And it was really a man named John Huss who tried to reintroduce congregational singing. And this was in the 1400s. He had reintroduced some other things too, like giving both the bread and the wine to the people, and the church wasn't real fond of that. They said, come to the Council of Constance, we want to talk about these innovative practices that you're trying to introduce. Don't worry, we'll promise you safety if you would come. So he came, and then they said, actually, you're a heretic, and we don't have to keep our promises to heretics. And they burned him at the stake at the Council of Constance in 1415. While he was burning, he sang a hymn. He sang the Te Deum. And the council reiterated the prohibition on singing. They said, if laymen are forbidden from preaching, how much more are they forbidden from singing? A lot of people don't know this. It said that while the Reformation may have begun in 1517, and you know what happened in 1517? Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on a church door in Wittenberg. It may have started in 1517, but it didn't really take root until 1523. And what happened then? The first hymnal was published. It only had 8 songs in it, by the way. 8 songs. But it was a start. And Martin Luther wrote this in the preface. He said, in order to make a start, to give an incentive to those who can do better, I have, with the help of others, compiled several hymns. Yeah, like I said, 8. So that the holy gospel, which now by the grace of God has arisen anew, may be noised and spread abroad. That's what we're doing when we sing. We're noising and spreading the gospel abroad. That's very Luther, isn't it? The next edition of that hymnal, published a little later that year, had 25 hymns. Do you know how many German hymns there are today? Well over 100,000. Truly, the Lord continues to stir his people to sing. There was a Jesuit cardinal who lamented 100 years after Luther that Luther damned more souls with his songs than with his preaching. And yet we often downplay the importance of singing in the church. If you think about John Calvin, when John Calvin went to Geneva, the church there wasn't singing. And he was quite concerned about it. He was persuaded to stay there and help with the Reformation. Eventually, he and William Farrell get kicked out. They go to Strasbourg. But before that, he had written to the church father, or to the city fathers, and he says this: we are unable to compute the profit and edification which will arise from singing until after we have experimented. Certainly, as things are, the prayers of the faithful are so cold that we ought to be ashamed and dismayed. He said, our prayers are so cold, let's just try singing, guys. And they said, no. So he gets exiled to Strasbourg, and for the first time, what had been theoretical for him becomes actual reality. He hears people in Martin Bucer's church singing psalms and songs to God in their own language. And he actually publishes the first edition of the Genevan Psalter while he's in exile in Strasbourg. And when the city fathers in Geneva say, okay, we've screwed up, we really want you to come back, please come back to Geneva and help us, they issue, he and Farrell say, well, we have 4 non-negotiables, and one of them is singing. Unless we start singing, we're not coming back. So many others. You know, George Whitefield put out a hymn book? Most people don't. Most people think he did was preach everywhere. Certainly you know about the Wesleys. I hope you know. Yesterday was John Wesley Day. Do you know that? I hope you noticed the plaque as you come in. Maybe you've come into this church and you hadn't noticed. John Wesley's conversion anniversary was yesterday. And so they had some festivities at the John Wesley House, and Wendy and I were able to go over there. But Charles Wesley was converted a few days earlier than that. And I'll say something about him to introduce the last hymn in a second. But Charles Wesley was converted on May 21st. And hymns, of course, were a huge part of that great awakening. But also, do you know that Charles Spurgeon put together a hymnal? He didn't just preach. J.C. Ryle, famous evangelical Anglican bishop, put together a hymnal. John Newton, on and on and on I could go. I would just say, we need more poets who know theology and more theologians who write poetry today. Worship is formative, like I said, like it or not. And that brings me to my last point. What kind of songs give us courage to stand as a community? Do you know there's been a study done of the way Lutheranism stuck in the midst of persecution? And the places where Lutheranism stuck through persecution are the places where singing was introduced. The places where they hadn't begun singing were the places that didn't stand through the persecution. Isn't that remarkable? Or you could hear about stories that I've heard about the Genevan Psalms translated into, even in Calvin's day, 25, 30 different European languages, and the way that sustained people in Romania and Czechoslovakia during the dark days of communism. Singing really matters. And the reason is because faith is not just a temperament. So I think one of the barriers to understanding the gospel. So if you're here and you're trying to understand what is this Christianity thing, hear me clearly here. Faith is not just some temperament that religious people have where they're just able to look on the sunny side of life and just sort of always be positive about everything. In some ways, I think we can be around people like that and wonder if faith is like the ability to shut your eyes to reality. Just tune out the hard things and tune out the brokenness. And I want to say very clearly, faith is not seeing less, it's seeing more. It's seeing honestly, the struggle is real, the brokenness is real, but so is the Lord Jesus, who has died, risen, and even now intercedes for his people. And is longing to come back to make all things right. Faith is seeing more, not seeing less. And we need songs that remind us about what it is we need to have our eyes open to see. As I said, the Bible never just gives us bare commands. It always roots the call to love, the call to unity, the call to action of all sorts in reminding us of who we are and or what God has done. And we need songs that remind us about that. We need songs that help us see more, not less, of the gospel. We need songs that are honest about struggle. Because one thing I'll tell you, if you misname normal, it really messes people up. If you make Christian people or people who are trying to figure out what Christianity is think that it means you're happy all the time, then some people will just dismiss Christianity as just not for me because I just don't have that ability, that temperament. And that would be tragic. It's tragic for our children, and it's tragic for those who are trying to figure out what Christianity is about. Christianity is about the good news, something that actually happened that changes everything. Now, I said I would say something to introduce our last song. We're going to sing Charles Wesley's Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Do you know Charles Wesley wrote this hymn in 1739? It was on the 1 year anniversary of his own conversion. And I want to tell you how he got converted. So Charles and John Wesley both began, along with George Whitfield and a few other friends, when they were college students at Oxford, they began a thing called the Holy Club. Have you heard this story? They began a thing called the Holy Club. Now, they were really trying to earn the smile of God by what they did. And some of the things they did were helpful, like visiting prisoners and caring for the sick. Some of the things they did were just kind of silly, like sleeping on the cold stone floor with no blanket to prove to God how zealous they were. Eventually, John and Charles both sign up to go to be missionaries in Georgia. And that's an absolute disaster. I won't get into that whole story. But one of the good things that comes from that is they meet the Moravians. Now, Andy was telling me what the Moravian house was just right over here. Yeah? And they met the Moravians, and here's what's happened. On the way to Georgia, the ship gets caught in a hurricane off the coast, and it's bad. It looks like the ship is going down. But every day, at a set hour, those Moravians who were on the ship, because one of the things the Moravians did, they would sell themselves into slavery so that they could minister in places where they were not allowed to go otherwise, namely to the plantations and to the slaves. And so they were up on board the ship. They were singing their hymns in German. John actually taught himself German so that he could find out what it was that they had. They had a piece that he didn't know about. Anyway, it connected them. Eventually, Charles and John both come back here to England. They both are like a disaster as missionaries. John Wesley wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the heathen, but who will convert me?" Charles, at one point, it seemed that he was on his deathbed. And the Moravian pastor, Peter Bowler, came to meet with him, and he said to him, "Charles, if you would die, do you hope to be saved?" And Charles said, "Well, yes, I do." And he said, "Upon what basis?" And Charles said, "Well, upon my good endeavors, of course. Upon my good endeavors. I've done a lot of good things." Peter Bowler just shook his head sadly and walked out of the room. Charles wrote in his journal, "What? Would he rob me of my good endeavors? What else do I have?" But it was later in reading, never underestimate the importance of good literature, in reading Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, in particular, the introduction, the preface, which if you're wanting to understand what is faith, what is the gospel, that's a really good place to start. Literally, these guys were trying to figure out the gospel. They were sitting together reading out loud with their friends, other university students. John Wesley got converted through Luther on Romans, and Charles by reading Luther on Galatians. And then he began to understand, and then he could write a hymn like this that's full of the grace of the gospel and thankfulness to God. You know, actually, this hymn, "O for a Thousand," has 18 verses. And we're going to sing them all. No, we're not going to sing them all today. "O for a Thousand," the verse we start with, that's actually verse 7. He kind of warmed up to that. And we're just going to dive right in. But that's okay, because we've just heard the preaching of the gospel. We're ready to dive in. "O for a Thousand," the one-year anniversary of Charles Wesley's conversion, where he finally began to understand that the gospel is true and the gospel is not about my good endeavors, that I can actually know the peace that God has wrought between God and man, not because of what I can do or what I haven't done, but because of what Jesus has done, that secures the smile of God for all those who put their faith in him. So let me pray, and then we're going to come together and sing this closing hymn. Oh, Lord, we do thank you for the peace that you have wrought between God and man. And we pray, Lord, that if that is something that we trust and believe in today, that again, you would make it more beautiful to us, that it would rule at the center of us and our community. And if, Lord, there are those here who don't know that peace, Lord, I pray that you would touch their hearts, that you would open their hearts to receive your gift of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.